So in retrospect, this sermon should have been about a six-part series. And there was a lot that ended up on the cutting room floor. So we'll come back to it someday. I promise. So last week, we talked about how God had made provision from the very earliest days of the nation of Israel for a king. And he laid out some parameters for what that kingship should look like in Deuteronomy 17. And he said, when you come to the land, that, so this is Moses addressing the nation of Israel. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and you dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire himself excessive silver and gold. But when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the king was not chartered by God to be this great military leader or a shrewd politician or somebody with the right pedigree, right? He was supposed to be the spiritual leader of Israel, leading his country in having a right attitude towards God, trusting God for everything. And as the years went by, Israel demanded a king at the end of Samuel's life. And so Saul was selected. And we talked a bit about Saul last week. And we talked about how Saul fell to sin, right? We talked about how power, money, sex, and pride are the four big things that cause the downfall of a leader. And Saul fell to the allure of military power and of earthly riches. He refused to trust in God, and instead he trusted in the strength and the numbers of his army. He refused to value God, and instead he valued sheep and oxen over obedience to him. And so because Saul's heart was wrong, Saul was rejected as being king. Samuel said to him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion as is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So God rejected Saul because of his disobedience. And in another spot, he says, but Samuel says to Saul, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now this man that Samuel is referring to here is David, right? We're familiar with King David a bit, and so we're going to just briefly run over a few things here. So when Samuel first meets David to go and anoint him, the Lord says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So Samuel goes, he talks to Jesse, and he calls together all of his sons. Samuel sees this firstborn son, Eliab, and he sees him and he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He looks like a king. This has got to be the guy. I mean, look at him. How could he not be king? But God says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So Saul, if you remember, Saul looked like a king, right? He gave the outward appearance of a kingly fellow, but his heart was wrong. His heart was inclined towards power and wealth rather than towards God. And Eliab looked like a king, right? But his heart was wrong. God says, I have looked at his heart and rejected him for this job. He would be unable to lead my people the way that they need to be led. And this king was going to be somebody different. This king would be judged by the orientation of his heart rather than his outward earthly appearance and apparent qualifications. So all of Jesse's sons go by, and eventually, Samuel sees David, and God says, yes, this is the guy. Arise and anoint him. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David was anointed. He had oil drizzled over his head, or poured, depending on how you want to go with that. David was anointed, but that was it for now. Samuel didn't put a crown. He wasn't given the keys to the kingdom. That was it. Samuel went home. And David actually ended up serving Saul as a musician for a short time. But the most critical early point in this, in David's formative story, is the story of David and Goliath. Right? We're all roughly familiar with that. So the Philistine army is arrayed against Israel, and they sent out their champion to challenge Israel to single combat. Right? And their champion was Goliath, a monster of a man, 9 feet tall, wielding these gigantic weapons. When they talk about how much those weapons weighed, he had to have been immensely powerful, immensely strong, just absolutely huge. And he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, if you remember, one of the reasons that Israel wanted a king, they wanted a king to go before them and to fight their battles for them. They wanted a great military leader. And where is Saul in the face of this challenge? He's sitting in his tent, afraid, like everybody else. So how was that working out for them? They wanted this king for military reasons, and he has proved to be militarily worthless. And that was true because Saul had rejected God. And because Saul had rejected God, God had rejected him. He was leaving Saul to handle things on his own. And so Saul, who had trusted in power, in military might, rather than in God, was confronted with this power that he could not overcome. He could not do it. And so for 40 days, the Philistine, Goliath, came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And for 40 days, he went unanswered. And then David shows up. He was bringing food to his brothers who were part of the army. And Goliath gives his daily challenge. And David said, hears this, and he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right? Who is this that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And so David goes before Saul and says, "I'm willing to go. Send me. Here I am. Send me." And Saul doesn't want to risk it. He doesn't want to send this boy into battle with this giant. Because once again, Saul has misunderstood where power flows from. David, however, has not. David says to Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So David says, it's not my power that I'm relying on here. It's God that I am relying on here. And just as God has delivered me in the past from these wild beasts, he can deliver me from this giant. I'm not afraid of him. So Saul says, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And I'm just going to read these next 10 verses because it just reads very nicely. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So Goliath, just like Saul, had gotten it wrong. He thought that power grew out of the end of a sword, right? That because he was the biggest and strongest and had the best weaponry, that he was going to prevail. But David said, That's not true when God is fighting this battle, and it is God who is going to fight this battle, and it is God who is going to defeat you, not me. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shemiram as far as Gath and Ekron. So Saul had trusted the army for the source of his power. David had trusted God. Saul had his power taken away, but David had his power increased. And so David ended up serving Saul for years after this event, even marrying one of Saul's daughters. But they had a rather complicated relationship. Saul had been publicly anointed and publicly proclaimed and accepted as king. David had been privately anointed as king and knew that that was his destiny. That was where he was going to end up. But he recognized Saul's continued authority. This was God's anointed, and he was unwilling to lift a hand against him. He refused to do anything other than support and uphold Saul. But Saul began to resent and be jealous of David's increasing popularity and his military success. And eventually, leaving aside a lot on the cutting room floor, it came to blows between the two of them. And David ended up passing up multiple opportunities to harm or even kill Saul because he believed that to lift his hand against God's anointed king was wrong. Eventually, Saul is killed in battle, and after more than a decade of navigating this tremendously complicated and uncomfortable situation, David is crowned king of all Israel. And as king, David knocks it out of the park, to put it very briefly. They conquer all of the nations around them, and they reach this superpower status there in the Middle East. And that leads them to this time of unprecedented peace and prosperity. Because, as we said before, David understood that his power flowed from God. It didn't flow from the size of his army. His power, his might, his victories, they all came from God. And during this time, David wrote a good chunk of the Psalms, right? These beautiful, artistic, poetic expressions of love and trust and worship and submission to God. He was truly, the Bible says, a man after God's own heart. He was the spiritual leader laid out in Deuteronomy 17. But despite all of that, he was not without his missteps. He had his mistakes. He had his screw-ups. But the bent of his heart, the general orientation of his heart, was towards the love and worship of his heavenly Father. Now, there were four things that we listed off that bring about the downfall of a leader. Sex, money, power, pride. I probably say those in a different order every time just to mess with the people who are really OCD. But so David's initial downfall comes about as a result of sex, right? The story of Bathsheba. We talked about this a few weeks, maybe a few months ago now. I don't know. Time's irrelevant. It's in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, right? David stayed home from battle, and this is the extreme Cliff Notes version of this. So if you want the full treatment, you can jump online and watch the recording there. David stayed home from battle while his army went out. You remember why Israel wanted a king? They wanted a king to go out and fight their battles for them. David staying home. And David sees Bathsheba. He lusts after her. He meets with her. He forces himself on her and sends her off. She ends up pregnant. He tries to cover it up by bringing her husband home from battle. When that fails, he has her husband murdered and takes Bathsheba as his wife. Again, that's the extreme Cliff Notes version of that story. And he is eventually confronted by the prophet Nathan regarding this sin. And when he is confronted, David realizes just how very far away from God he has gotten. And he repents, and he is forgiven. But despite the fact that he is forgiven, there are still consequences to his sin. Forgiven sin can still have consequences. Just because we repent, and just because we receive forgiveness from God or from others, does not mean that there are not consequences to our sin. So Nathan says, the child that has been born of this relationship will die. He says, the sword will never depart from your house. And he says to David, evil will come from within your own household. And in the very next chapter, 2 Samuel 13, we see that fulfilled. So David had a number of wives. And so the royal household was made up of a bunch of half-siblings. It seems like a very complicated place to have grown up. And David's oldest son, Amnon, lusted after his half-sister, Tamar, and he ends up raping her. David is angry, but apparently not quite angry enough to make sure that justice is done. Now, perhaps because Amnon was his eldest and he was the heir apparent, he didn't want to cause problems there. But I think that the chronology here is important, right? The Bible puts this story right after the story of Bathsheba. And so I think that the explanation that makes the most sense to me is that David had lost, at this point, the moral authority to confront his son about his sin, because he had his own sin, his own similar sin, just the chapter before. And so David's past sexual sin weakened his ability to lead his family spiritually. Now this rape is avenged. Tamar's full brother Absalom avenges her by killing Amnon. And Absalom later rises up in rebellion against David. That's the fulfillment, right, of Nathan's prophecy that evil would come from within his own house as a result of his sexual sin. His sin weakened his ability to lead his family, and it's now weakening his ability to lead his country. So Absalom takes over. He takes the throne, and David leaves Jerusalem. And as he is leaving, the priests come to him and they say, we're going to follow you. We are with you. And he says to the priests, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. So David says, if this is the judgment for my sin, if I am now getting what I deserve for my sin, then I will welcome it. If God sees fit to demand my life and my throne in payment for my sin, then I will submit to that. And if he sees fit to restore me to that place, to my throne, then I will submit to that as well. He willingly accepts and embraces God's discipline, trusting in his goodness and his sovereignty. Now, eventually, Absalom is killed and David is restored to the throne. And so David's sin, his inability to discipline his sons, ended up costing him the lives of two of his sons. And David submitted to this, acknowledging his sin and his submission to God's judgment. David's past sexual sin resulted in his inability to lead his family. And his inability to lead his family led to the inability to lead his country. And that led to the death of thousands who were innocent of any of these crimes. So his private sin, even when it had been forgiven, had very public consequences for his leadership. Now there's one more piece of David's story that I think helps to illustrate this as well. Towards the very end of his life in 2 Samuel 24, David orders a census to be taken. He tells his generals, go out and count all of the men who are able to wield a sword and a spear. I want to know just how much military power I have. Which is odd, right? Because it shouldn't matter. And it didn't matter. At various points throughout Israel's history, God used an extraordinarily small army. And even in the case of 1 Samuel 7, I think it is, he used nothing, right? God used the thunder of his voice to defeat Israel's enemies. So it didn't matter how big their army was. It shouldn't matter, because if God is with you, it doesn't matter how small your army is. But if he's not with you, it doesn't matter how big your army is. Now, the generals protest a little bit, but David says, go and do it anyway. And so they go out, and they make the rounds, and they count it up, and they come back with this number. And they say, this is the size of your army. This is the number of people in this country who can wield a sword. And in 2 Samuel 24:10, it says that David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So the Holy Spirit confronts David with his sin, and true to form, David repents. And he ends up meeting with the angel of the Lord, and he is given three options. David, there are consequences to your sin. Here are your three options. I'm going to let you choose which one of these consequences you undergo. 3 years of famine, 3 months of military defeat, or 3 days of plague and pestilence. Now, this is a public sin, right? David sinned in his governmental responsibilities, and it has public consequences. The entire nation is going to pay a price because of David's sin. And David says, give us the 3 days of pestilence. Give us the plague. Right? Because it's better to fall in God's hands than fall in the hands of men. And so 70,000 people die as a result of David's sin. And David is grieved by this, and he pleads with God. And he says, behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, these people, these innocent people, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. He repents and he faces the consequences of his sin. And God relents. He stops the plague. So 70,000 people die because of David's sin, because of his trust in the power of the sword rather than in the power of God. But despite all of these things, David is still called a man after God's own heart. How is that? How could that be? Well, God's heart beats with love and with justice and with mercy and with holiness. And David yearned for that heart. That was what he wanted. That was what he desired above all else. And sometimes, yes, he stumbled and fell. And sometimes, yes, he jumped headlong into sin. But when he was confronted with the reality of that sin, when he could see clearly the difference between his heart and God's, he threw himself to the ground in repentance. And that, I think, was his big difference from Saul, right? Because Saul was fine with God, right? As long as God didn't really ask anything of him. He wanted God's power without submitting to him. But when Saul was confronted with his sin, he was unrepentant. But David wanted nothing to do with that, right? He was grieved by his sin. He was convicted of his sin. He understood that it was wrong. He understood what he had done, and he sought God's forgiveness for it. And he was willing to accept whatever discipline, whatever consequence God laid on him as a result of his sin. Whereas Saul, right? Saul dodged. He justified himself. He passed blame. But David owns it and repents of it. And so because of David's heart, David was given this great honor that from his line would come the Messiah, would come Christ. See, all the kings of men, of all of human history, past, present, and future, when measured up against that description in Deuteronomy 17, fall short. They have all fallen short, they are all falling short, and they will all fall short. But Christ is the greater David. Christ is the one who lived that perfect life that David never could live. He didn't seek out military power, but he trusted in God's power. He did not acquire wives to turn away his heart, but he waited for his bride, the church. He did not seek out gold or silver, but instead he won the right to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he wrote the book of the law, not on paper, but on our hearts. And because he was able to fulfill these things, in his fulfilling of these things, he has earned his place as the rightful king of creation. And through his life, through his death and resurrection, we have, friends, we have the forgiveness of our sins and the expectation of his heavenly kingdom. If we will repent and place our faith in him, if we will have him as our king, the single best king that there has ever been or will ever be, the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, and to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Now we, like David, must be grieved by our sin. And we must allow that grief to lead us to repentance. But are you undertaking those things that will expose your sin? Are you trying to expose your sin? This idea is extraordinarily countercultural, right? The pattern of this world is to try and hide sin, to not think about it. Cover it up, and maybe it'll just go away. Maybe it won't have any consequences. Maybe it'll just all be fine. But we are called, as Christians, to seek out, in some ways, having our sin brought to light. It says in 1 John 1, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, darkness is sin in this passage. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we are Christians, while we still walk in sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, God uses three sort of primary means, three ways to show us our sin. He uses his word, he uses his spirit, and he uses his people. So are you in the word? Are you asking God to reveal your sin to you in his word so that you can repent of it? Are you being sensitive, as David was, to the work of the Spirit? When you see something that you know, when you see something in your life that you know is contrary to God's heart, do you repent or do you cover it over and try to ignore it? He uses his word, he uses his spirit, and he uses his people. Do you have Christians, mature believers around you who are involved in your life to such an extent that they are able to hold you accountable, that they are able to see sin in your life and call you out on it? And then, when God has used these means to expose your sin, how do you respond? What do? When your sin is revealed to you, do you get defensive? Do you engage in that, you know, self-justification? Well, it wasn't that bad. It was just a little screw up. I just made a mistake. I mean, it's not that big a deal. That was how Saul responded one time. Do you shift blame? Well, it's his fault. It's not mine. I'm the innocent victim here. These were the ways that Saul responded, and it lost him the kingdom. But how did David respond? He responded with godly sorrow that led to repentance and faith. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 7. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. He had a repentance that led to salvation. He was willing to accept the truth of what he had done head on and to deal with whatever consequences, whatever discipline God saw fit to deal him. So when your shortcomings, when your sin is revealed, do you own it or do you try and sidestep it? See, as believers, friends, we can own it. We are free. We are free to own it because we have freedom. We have freedom from sin and shame in Christ. We have been justified. We have been made right. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. We have his righteousness, and our sin has been paid for. It has been atoned for. It has been nailed to the cross. It says in Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Yes, it was our sin, but in Christ it is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is not mine to be ashamed of any longer. It's his." So we are justified in Christ. And we are being sanctified. See, the person that brother, that sister, that husband, that wife, who is confronting you in your sin, is trying to help you. They are loving you. They are trying to help you become more like Christ. It says in Romans 8:29 that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So your ultimate desire as a Christian and your ultimate destiny as a Christian is to be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Everything that he is, you should want to be. And everything that he wasn't, everything that he rejected, you should want no part of. And friends, one day on his return, that work will be complete. The sin that besets and beguiles and wounds and kills you will be removed. And all of that hurt and all of those wounds will be healed. Will be healed forever. Now this understanding is especially critical in a leader. Right? We talked again about three spheres, right? The home, the church, and the state. So in the home, you have the husband who is charged by God with the leadership of his home. And if a husband cannot face his own sin, if he is unwilling to deal with his own sin, as David was, what right, what ability does he have to correct those in his family that he is responsible for? It is absolutely critical that a godly leader understand and deal with their own sin. In a church, right? If a pastor is ignoring or is giving in to those sins in his own life, like Saul did, then he is not fit to lead God's people. And we see that in the state as well, right? If a government official is ignoring or endorsing sin in his or her own life, then they are not fit to govern God's people. Are they pursuing godliness? Are they pursuing holiness? In all three of these cases, are they submitting themselves to the work of the Word? Are they submitting themselves to the work of the Spirit? Are they submitting themselves to God's people? And when confronted with their sin, when confronted with their shortcomings, how do they respond? How do they respond? Defensive self-justification? Blaming others? Or do they own their sin and repent of it the way that David did? Now, this is scarce today. Scarce enough in the church. Scarcer still in society at large. But scarcest, I think, in our politicians at all levels. However, we as a country benefit. We as a state benefit. We as a town benefit from leaders who look like Jesus. Nobody ever gets it 100% right. I don't. You don't. None of us do. But we have an obligation then, if we are best led by somebody who is like Christ, then we have an obligation to find and to elect the most qualified person possible to those roles. So the more they look like Jesus, the better off we are. Now, Saul's sin was royal and was public and was directly related to his rule over the kingdom. He made bad administrative choices. Whereas David's sin started off, anyway, as a private sin. Right? What happens in the bedroom stays in the bedroom. I don't care what he does behind closed doors. As long as he's a good leader, as long as he's a strong general, then that's enough. I mean, you could picture that being said. But David's private sin had public consequences. His sin with Bathsheba eventually resulted in the deaths of thousands and, as we'll see next week, the division of his kingdom. So in the lives of these kings, we don't see a separation between their public and their private lives. Their lives are integrated together. Public, private, work, home, play. They're all intertwined into one cohesive whole. And in the same way, we are called to live lives of integrity, live lives that are integrated together. Because we can't be lying and cheating at work and expect that not to affect our ability to lead in our homes, right? I can't be finding comfort at the bottom of a bottle on a Friday night and then come here and stand here and proclaim the hope of the gospel on Sunday morning. I can't do it. It cannot be done. Sin bears fruit, and the Spirit bears fruit. And that fruit crosses those artificial boundaries that we've drawn between our public and our private lives. So if we have sin in one area of our lives, it will bear fruit in those other areas as well. And that ultimately is the chief problem of our world, sin. It's the chief problem in my life. It's the chief problem in yours. It's not money. It's not kids. It's sin. But in Christ, friends, in Christ, we have victory over sin. We have been forgiven. We have been healed, and we are being restored. And because of that great love with which he has loved us, we are then called out of love for him in every single area of our lives, in every single choice that we are presented with, to pursue Christ-likeness fully, unreservedly, and with every ounce of strength that we have. Let's pray together. Father, we love Christ. Father, we love his kingdom. God, we see it described in the pages of Scripture, and we long for it, God. We long for justice. We long for love. We long for mercy. And Father, help us. Help us to enact that in every sphere that we have influence over. Help us to be bringing that kingdom to bear in our lives, even as we continually long for it, God. Because we are looking for that kingdom. We are looking forward to that day, God, when that kingdom is made complete, when it is made whole, when it is fully realized, God. And we ask that that day would come quickly. But God, while you see fit to wait, Father, give us the patience and the strength to be about bringing your kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, this is our desire. We want to see Christ reign in every aspect of our lives. We want to see Christ reign in every part of our families. God, we want to see Christ reign in every part of this world. So God, we pray that he would come quickly. And we pray that his kingdom would be coming even now. And we pray in his name. Amen.
As we close this morning, I'd ask you to stand with me as we close with the doxology this morning, and as we reflect on what has been shared from God's word today, that would go with us as we live out our lives this week. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.